Good morning, everyone. Right now, we are in the midst of three different series of sermon lessons that we've been invoked with. And if it be the Lord's will, in 2020, we're going to finish in three different series of sermon lessons. 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, we had our Psalm of the Month, and we looked at the 82nd Psalm together. Last Sunday, if you were with us, you recall that I brought forth a character builder lesson, one on service. So you know what's coming today. What's coming today is in 1 Corinthians in the series that I developed called Now Concerning, as we look at what is going on with the Corinthian letter. You might ask, where did I get the title for Now Concerning? Well, there's several different times that are in the book 1 Corinthians that you will see the Apostle Paul said, now concerning, like the things you wrote me. Apparently, this congregation was on a writing trajectory with the Apostle Paul and had inquired about several different topics, and that's what 1 Corinthians is about, several different doctrinal topics. That's what makes it a very heavy doctrinal book. The Apostle Paul spends quite a bit of time developing and talking about a variety of different topics from questions that had been given by the Corinthians. Now, if you began with us in January, we started with maybe the most difficult Bible topic there is, the covering. And that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then we went through February and March looking at a discussion concerning the Lord's Supper and the collection, and I used that as a springboard for a sub-series where we looked in Corinthians concerning all the aspects of congregational worship, praying, singing, and preaching. And then when we got into April, I talked about what was said in the 15th chapter concerning the resurrection of the dead. We were out in the back parking lot at the time, if you recall. And then last month, at the end of the month, I talked about which was the beginning of the letter where the Apostle Paul had learned that there was a lot of contentions going on among the brethren. We looked in chapter 1 and all of chapter 3 in discussing the concept of being contentious and the contentions that we're hosting. Well, where we're going today is looking at the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter. The Apostle Paul was not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, not simply an inspired writer, as pictured here upon the screen where he had written several of our New Testament letters. He wasn't just a preacher. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a Bible class leader. Paul was a steward. And so today for our topic, we're going to be talking about being a steward or stewardship. Now, we began the 4th chapter by finding this word twice in the first two verses. If you were with us last week, you may recall that I had mentioned the concept of service, that being a servant, that you'll find that draped throughout the Bible. Old and New Testament, over 1,500 different words that are used to describe servants or service or something like that. But steward is very different. You'll only find it 20 times in both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures reading a King James Bible. So what is a steward? A steward is always a servant, but not every servant is a steward. Now, I don't know if that makes much sense to you, so let's go a little bit further and look at the definition of this Greek word. There's the Greek word before you, okionomos. Now, you probably have heard okio before in talking about the house of God. Well, that's the word. In the Greek, it means house. And nomos is the other word that's related here, and it means to arrange or to manage. According to Vine's New Testament dictionary, he defines this as primarily denoting the manager of a household or an estate. Now, think of a foreman. Think of a treasurer. Sometimes the word treasurer is described as a steward of that particular government. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, in his definition of this word, is really, really good, and I think it will help us a lot to understand what a steward is according to the Bible. He says it's a manager, a superintendent to whom the head of a household or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs, the care of receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant, and even unto children that are not yet of age. Well, I think Vines and Thayer's has made it pretty clear that this is a specialized servant that has a considerable weight or authority that is prescribed. Now, let's look at the way in which this is used a little bit in scriptures to see how this fits together and understanding it a little bit better. In Luke the 12th chapter, and I'm going to come back to this at the end of the lesson. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 42, "And the Lord said, Who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" That's a really good description of what a steward is all about. You can find that he has a master. He's serving his master. And the master desires to give him more authority, more responsibility, more oversight of his business or of his work or of his home. That's what a steward pretty much is. It's also exemplified for us in the Galatian letter and in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I don't have it on the screen, but I want you to see it with me here. Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Now, we realize that as well. A lot of time royalty is like that. That there's a prince or a princess, and they have great power, but yet they're so young they have to have a guardian or a steward that will help them until they are of the age. That is the idea that is betrayed. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 8, we also get a description of what a steward is. Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 8. Now, Jesus is speaking in a parable, but we're just going to use this verse to help us understand the idea of a steward better. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 8, that scripture says, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" What do we have here? We have the landowner, we have his steward, and we have his servants. Well, the steward is no doubt a servant, right? But he's a servant with authority, that he has an oversight, that he has a lot of responsibilities. To understand this in plain terms, I used to work at Pizza Hut. There would be an owner or a ruler of that particular Pizza Hut, and then he would have a manager that would basically see to it that everything is taken care of, and the manager had employees that worked with him and under him, but he didn't own the establishment. So if you can think about a manager, if you can think about a foreman, if you can think about a ramrod, maybe that would help in understanding what this is. So hopefully these pictures have helped you understand what a steward is and the difference between being a steward and simply being a servant under somebody's authority. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 1, recognize that there can be good stewards and there can be bad ones. As a matter of fact, Jesus basically gives an entire parable that's dedicated to an unjust steward. In Luke 16, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." Now, when you read this parable, and it's the most, by far the most difficult parable that Jesus taught, this man was clearly unjust. His lifestyle, his mentality, the things that he was doing were not appropriate, they were not proper, and yet there's lessons to learn from his activities. The Son of God teaches those that were supposed to be stewards of God at that time that were also unjust, like the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day, that they weren't even measure up to this guy. That was one of the points that the Son of God was making in that text. It's known as the parable of the unjust steward wasting his goods. No, we don't want to be like that general mentality. We don't want to treat other people this way. We don't want to waste landowners or our bosses or our master's goods. We want to be like Joseph. If we wanted to draw what a good steward was, we would look at the character of Joseph in Genesis. Now, Joseph being the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and we know that so he had so many tragedies that occurred in his life, But at the end of his life, he ended up basically receiving every blessing a man could imagine. Here's the point where he was sold off into slavery, but Potiphar had brought him into his house, and he wasn't just a servant, but became steward. Let's read it in Genesis 39, beginning in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. That's simply just another way of saying he made him steward. Made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. That is a good steward. Now, if you keep reading, you know the story takes a very dramatic turn, doesn't it? Because of the lying tongue of Potiphar's wife, and Joseph ends up in prison, but he ends up getting his own steward. And that's what we read in Genesis 44. The reason he got his own steward is because the Pharaoh of Egypt had promoted him basically to the vice president of the country. And it's a good thing the Pharaoh was wise enough to do that, because it saved Egypt and it saved all the people that were around them because of the 7-year famine that was coming after the 7 years of feast. And so the idea of having a steward, being a steward, the idea of stewardship, it's promoted throughout the Bible. And the Apostle Paul is talking about that concept. And so when we get into here and looking at the text, now we're going to spend some time looking at what the Apostle Paul is talking about directly to the Corinthians. The Corinthians needed to learn all of these lessons that the Apostle Paul was bringing forth. We see there that the Apostle Paul said that you considered us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I have that highlighted. Stewards of the mysteries of God. He has been given authority by the Master, the one and only Master, in handling the mysteries of God. You're saying, okay, what in the world does that mean? Well, my mind immediately drifted to what the Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesians. Now, Paul's writing the Corinthians, but to the Ephesians, I think he spoke in simpler language. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and in the 7 verses. In the 3rd chapter of Ephesians and in chapter 1, Paul said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now that helps us a lot, doesn't it? What the Apostle Paul is saying, that this whole plan of God has been mysterious up until now. That God has given me the ability to reveal the mystery. That he has been given me that privilege. He's given other holy apostles that privilege. And prophets of the first century that same privilege. He's revealed the mystery. We like to watch a good mystery, don't we? That a lot of TV dramas and movies are developed on mystery. And so we watch the mystery and we're trying to figure out how it's working and what's going on. And who, you know, who shot Colonel Mustard in the hall with the revolver? We're trying to figure that out, right? We're going through the mystery. And finally we get the mystery resolved at the end of the show. Oh, I knew it was him. Or I knew it was her. I knew it. It all plays out for us. The mystery solved. The Apostle Paul is talking about this mysterious plan of salvation from God. And it's now been revealed. I'm revealing it. I am writing it down. I'm revealing it and writing it down as other apostles are, as other prophets are in the first century. And he even mentions a specific aspect about it. The Gentiles are included now in God's great plan to make us all heirs through the promise of Christ Jesus. And so when you look there in the first verse, he's talking about that I am a steward of the mystery of God. And in verse 6, he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." That's a real problem, isn't it? I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. But the Apostle Paul is telling them that I am revealing the mystery. I'm preaching the mystery everywhere I go. I am writing down the mystery. And that's exactly what God's fellow stewards are doing. We're writing down this mystery so it's not mysterious to you anymore. So that you may know my knowledge of Christ Jesus. That you may know my teaching, the instruction, the doctrine of Christ Jesus. That is my responsibility as a steward of Jesus Christ. And so that's the point that he is making and saying, listen, don't go beyond that which is written. We live in a generation today that likes the idea of the gospel still being mysterious. That they get overwhelmed with mysterious feelings. That they get feelings of ecstasy and rapture that God has spoken to them while they were taking their shower this morning and told them that they need to go off to Ottawa, Canada or something like that, something odd and weird. And they explain it that, you know, it's just the mystery of God, the mysticism working in me. No, Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. He's revealing the mystery. He's making known the mystery so it's not mysterious anymore. But so many people in religion, they don't care about that which is written. They seem to want anything but what is written by the holy apostles and the prophets of Jesus Christ. Now, a good steward understands these principles, whether it be the Apostle Paul or Apollos or Epaphroditus or Timothy or myself, to simply make known that which is written, to be content with that, not go beyond that. Is a principle of Bible authority. There's another point that we see as you look here in verses 3 through 5. Paul said, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Well, there's no doubt about it. Stewards are very quickly judged. I think we understand that in probably every form of business enterprise that's out there. I remember when I was a manager of Pizza Hut that I got to hear a lot from employees. If you are a manager, if you're a steward, that you've been given that account and you have those that are under your authority, very often you're judged by them improperly. So we've got to be very careful. The Apostle Paul was one that was judged improperly. Go to the second letter and find that. You can see it all over the second letter. There were individuals that were trying to take away his authority as an apostle and take it for themselves. And he had to prove to them that he's an apostle. He was the wise master builder of this congregation. By the second letter, he's got basically a coup d'etat going after him, trying to take away his authority for their own personal gain. So when it comes to being a steward, it's something that people are easily judged when they do that for false accusations and envy and things of that nature. And the Corinthians were involved in it. And Paul basically goes from that point and he begins to tell them, listen guys, you're all not steward worthy. Not the way you're acting, not the way you're thinking. Remember in verse 6 he talked about lest you be puffed up against each other. Look at verse 7. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why then do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Have you heard the term sarcasm or snarkiness before? The Apostle Paul did that sometimes. He's doing it right here. Verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." Very sarcastic. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." It should be just the opposite. They should be praising and lauding the efforts and the work of men like Paul and Apollos. And they're doing just the opposite. Paul is chiding them there. And he's referring to themselves in extremes, that like they're kings, and like Paul is scum, and those that are like Paul are scum. A paradox for sure. Paul is the wise one. Paul is the real steward. They're not stewards at all. They're not acting like it at all. And this is a call for them to wake up. Sometimes you have to say things in extreme ways like this to wake people up. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is attempting to do. Remember, he just spent chapters 1 and chapter 3 just getting all after them for contention, remember? That they're all divided among one another. Almost the entire chapter, the third chapter, is devoted to them not being that way and to recognize that Paul and Apollos are stewards of the mysteries of God, and they're the ones working, and the Corinthians are actually the field, and they've got things 180 degrees out of phase. So Paul's trying to help them understand, listen, Corinthians, you're not steward worthy. And then there is the rest of the chapter. And we can read the rest of the chapter. Paul says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." He's kind of changing his tone. Hopefully this has kind of sobered them up. And he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? Paul's being quite strong here, isn't he? And the reason why is because in many ways, he's like a spiritual father to these people. He did tell them that as a result of my efforts, I've begotten you to the gospel. Now, one of the sad things about this is that the religious world has made men like this, given them titles of exaltation like Father Paul. Now, when Paul is saying this, he's not telling the Corinthians, "I want you to address me as Father Paul." We know in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus said, "Call no man your father. There is one Father, that's God in heaven." Paul's not telling them to give him a title of exaltation. Paul's wanting them to get back to reality, that the Apostle Paul is the wise one. He's the inspired one. He's the one that has taught them the gospel. He in many ways is like a spiritual father, and in many ways they're like his children. Timothy would understand that. Timothy would understand that Paul taught him so much, and that Timothy would treat him as a father, a child would treat a dad. That's the concept. It's not Father Paul and son Timothy, but they would recognize that he is much like a spiritual father to them. Not a title, just a description. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing the idea that I'm in the likeness of a father to you. You should recognize that. Fathers love their children. Fathers teach their children. Fathers discipline their children. And I'm coming. You want me to discipline you? Do I need to bring the rod with me? It's kind of like, you know, dad hollering up the stairs when the siblings are up there wrestling around. Do I need to bring the belt up there? You know, that's kind of what dads would say. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Do I need to bring the belt up there? And you know what the kids would do? They'd straighten up. Dad wouldn't have to bring the belt up there. Well, that didn't always work in my family, now that I think about it. Sometimes he had to bring the belt up there. and we deserved it every time he did. They deserved a lashing from Paul. They weren't very steward-like. Now, before I leave what's going on in the text, I do want to address verse 17 for just a moment. Verse 17, I think, is a very important Bible verse. In there, in verse 17, Paul said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy, the preacher, to you, my beloved and faithful son and Lord, who remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." The Apostle Paul, whatever he would teach the Corinthians, he would teach the Ephesians, he would teach the Philippians, he would teach whatever congregation he was a part of. There wasn't differing doctrines based on where a congregation might be. There wasn't differing doctrines based upon the culture or the idea or the morality that he found within a group of people or within their society. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talked about the covering, whatever he taught for Corinth would be the same way for Ephesus, it'd be the same way in Philippi, and it'd be the same way for us here in West Mobile in 2020. You know, some will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and say, "Oh, but the contentious man doesn't like that. He comes along and says, 'No, I don't really care for that. Our society, our culture doesn't care much for that.'" And there are some Christians that are of the impression that because there's people that object to what the Apostle Paul, that Paul would say, "Never mind, it's not a big deal after all." That's not what 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16 says. No, the contentious never rule the roost. The Apostle Paul, through Jesus Christ, his doctrine rules the roost. In Colossians chapter 4, that's why Paul said things like this to the Colossians in chapter 4 and in verse 12. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Wrong verse. Colossians 4, 16. "Now when this epistle," or this letter, the Colossian letter, "now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Well, why should they be reading each other's letters? Because the doctrine was the same, regardless, irrespective of the congregation that it would be sent to. The doctrines would be the same. So we read in the book of Revelation, there's seven churches. The things that are condemned in five of those seven churches would be condemned in churches of Christ in 2020 here in the United States of America. Because we have the Apostle Paul telling us that I am a steward of the mystery of God. That I am the manager. That I am the shift leader. I am the ramrod of this organization. Now, Paul's not saying that to brag. He's just saying it because it's true. Because it's true. And we need to respect what the Apostle Paul teaches us and has taught from the first century. Now, where's our application? I haven't said it the whole time, but boy, I would be missing out on this subject if I didn't address this point. A steward must. You've heard me say many times that the word must is one of the strongest words in the English language. There's no wiggle room when you use the word must. If you say something must be done, there's no exceptions to the rule. A steward must be faithful. He must be faithful in the execution of his duties. And so the first people that comes to my mind when I think about that would be men that would take on the position of a bishop. Well, the Apostle Paul says this in the letter that he wrote to Titus. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 7, as he's talking about those who would be elders, whatever congregation they would be appointed of, he said in verse 7, "For a bishop," or an overseer. That's what the word bishop literally means. An overseer, someone that has been given a realm of authority that others have not been given. This is the office. This is not just someone who's older. This is not just an old man that has obeyed the gospel. This is the office, the position, the work of a bishop. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." The Apostle Paul inserted that on purpose. He is basically that overseer. He's that manager. He's that foreman. He's that ramrod of an organization, so to speak. He has oversight over the local church in which he serves. And that's exactly what he does. He serves, not as a lord, but he serves the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 17, here's what the Hebrew writer tells Christians concerning those with oversight. In verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Remember I talked about that the steward is one that's judged? I didn't mention it then, but I will now. He's not only judged by those that are under him, but he's judged by the landowner. He's judged by the proprietor. He's judged by the one that has real, genuine authority that can fire the steward. And that's what we read there in Luke 16, that there was the unjust steward, and the owner saw that he was unjust, and judgment was issued for wasting his goods. Here, Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, going to judge those that have rule, that have oversight. They must give account for their oversight as they watch over the souls of the flock that they have been entrusted to. So if a man's going to be a bishop, first thing he's got to recognize is his need to be a proper example, to be blameless, to do his best to be walking in the light and not in darkness, and to know that he's been entrusted with a stewardship. He's going to give account of it. And so a bishop must see himself in this light. And there's many bishops and many churches of Christ all across the land. Sadly, we don't have any here. Maybe one day, but as of now, we don't have any of those here. But then, of course, there's preachers. Preachers are entrusted with a stewardship. It's not exactly stated, but when you read what Paul said to the preacher Timothy, in verse 1 of the 4th chapter, one of the last things that Paul would address written down in Scripture, he charges Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." You know who's watching, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to judge the world. He's watching, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Our Lord is watching. Be faithful. When it comes to a time when you're standing before an audience, especially assembled, especially when you're involved in church, quote unquote, you're gathered together to practice and to activate yourselves in spiritual things. What should you be preaching? The Word of God. It's not a time for politics. It's not a time for philosophy. It's not a time for the theologies that come out of the minds of humans. Preach the Word. In other words, give Bible verses, book, chapter, and verse. Jesus is watching. And it doesn't matter if the audience likes it or not. That's the key. Sometimes you preach it and the audience will just lap it up, and then there's other times you preach the word and they're not going to like it at all. Do you think that the Corinthians were liking what they were hearing from Paul in the 4th chapter? Let me ask you, do you think that they liked that? I don't think they liked it very much. Do you think they liked the idea of, "I'm coming up there with a belt"? I don't think they liked that at all. But it needed to be said, didn't it? It needed to be said. Convince, rebuke, reprove with all long-suffering and teaching. Here's an interesting passage in light of what we're talking about. In 1 Chronicles, saying, "I don't think I was expecting you to go to 1 Chronicles." That's all right. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and in verse 1, just read this passage and think about what we're talking about. "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribe, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the kings and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor." Now let's just rest on that for just a moment. Every one of those people whom David had called have important duties that they needed to enact. And he listed all kinds of different leaders that were involved in all kinds of things. Now, the application for us, we don't go back to David's kingdom, but we have King Jesus. And in a sense, don't most of us, if not all of us, have some type of leadership capacity that God has entrusted us with? Maybe we're not elders or bishops or preachers, but song leaders, Bible class teachers, exhorters, those that are merciful, those that are liberal with the various gifts that God has blessed them with. You have a duty and an obligation to get at your work and do it well. That's what God is trying to tell all of us. Whatever you do, whatever you're involved with, whatever responsibility, duty, obligation, whatever work that you've taken under your hand in the service of the King, don't grumble, don't complain, do the work and do it effectively. That's what God is trying to tell us, as David would have told all of these mighty men, valiant men, leaders. Get at the work. Let's go on to another. Let's make it even more personal for all of us who are husbands. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever." That passage scares me. I have my own. I'm a husband. I have a wife. I have a family. That scripture tells me that I need to be at the work. I need to provide. I need to provide. Not just merely physical things. But I need to do my best to provide spiritual leadership and guidance and energy and direction for my wife, for my children, for my grandchildren, for all those that God has blessed me with to be a leader, to be a steward. God says that if you're not doing that, if you're not making any effort, what you basically have done, you've denied the truth. You've denied the gospel. You've denied the revelation of the mystery. And in the eyes of the Master, worse than an unbeliever, that's no place to be. It's not where God wants us to be. And so, wives, when you're poking your husband, he might just poke you right back. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the wives in Titus's letter. In Titus chapter 2, there's things that the older women need to be teaching the younger women. We read that in verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. Homemakers. Sometimes that's translated home managers. Now, wasn't one of the definitions for the word steward a manager? Home manager. Home superintendent. That's what God has required of you, to be the superintendent of your home. Now, before you get into a squabble with your husband, first of all, recognize your responsibility to his oversights in everything, even this. Husbands, let me tell you, let her do her job. Please, let her do her job. You'll be a lot better off. Your wife, your kids will be a lot better off. Everything will be a lot better off. Just let her do what God has blessed her with the talent of doing. Home manager is your stewardship. Our generation, in so many ways, even among churches of Christ, have forgot that. People ask the young ladies, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" You hardly ever hear from any young lady anymore, "I want to be a home manager." Man, aren't you a Neanderthal thinking like that? Home manager. How foolish is that? Come on, get a grip. This is 2020. Well, we wonder why our country's in the shape it is. Maybe we've got more answers than we realize. Stewardship. In a sense, general sense, all of us are. All of us are stewards in a general sense. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Apostle Peter says in this passage, and beginning in verse 8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another." He says, "For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We have received grace, all of us have. What do we do with it? What are we doing with it? Are we using the talents our God has given us? If we have the talent to be hospitable, are we being hospitable? If we have the talent to teach, are we teaching? We have the talent to be loving towards others. Are we using that talent that God has blessed us with? Isn't that what Romans chapter 12 was trying to communicate in more words than what Peter was writing? Remember, he said there in verse 6 of Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let's use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, use your God-given gifts. We're stewards, all of us. In maybe more ways than we realize. I know we're towards the end. I want to finish with one more section. I told you that we'd come back to this at the end of the lesson. We've arrived at that point. Jesus speaks in parables. And he presents this parable, and I'll just read it, and then we'll look at Peter's question. In verse 35, Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" He was speaking to the disciples, if you go back into the next last chapter and in verse 22. And so Jesus begins to say this. He said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour when he's not aware and will cut him in two and apportion him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, for him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." The Lord's given us a lot. The Lord has given us a lot of skills, a lot of gifts. He truly expects us to be ready this day if he so chooses to come this afternoon. The Lord is coming to judge the living and the dead. We don't know when he's coming. A lot of people now looking at the United States of America and the globe and the pandemic are saying, "Oh, we're in the end times." You know, they might be more right than we realize. He may come today. I don't know if he will or not. What will he find with you? Will he find you girded? Will he find your lamp burning? Will he find you looking out the window looking for him to come? Or will he find you persisting in an evil walk and in darkness? Will he find you thinking, "Oh, Jesus isn't coming today. I can just go on and goof off, and I can sin and fill myself up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all the rest of my days. The Lord's not going to come in my lifetime." How will he find you, steward? Will we be prepared? The invitation song has been selected, number 718. If you're looking at yourself and falling yourself falling really, really short, you need to make correction. Remember what Paul said? "Should I come to you with a rod or a spirit of gentleness?" I'd much prefer to encourage you to just humble yourself. Fall before God in repentance and confession of sins. With a determination, "I'm going to start doing what's right. I know what's right. I'm going to start doing what's right." I would much more encourage that. You get into chapter 5, the Apostle Paul seems like he did come with a rod in a sense. Might talk about that next month. So if you need to make correction in your life, please take advantage of this. You can come to the front, take care of your spiritual needs while Chris leads us together in this song.